Trust you have your Bibles tonight and looking at Acts chapter 27. We are drawing closer to the end of the book of Acts, as you can see, there being 28 chapters in all in the book. We're going to see here a sea voyage that ends in disaster, really, and it's very instructive that the Spirit of God should place all these nautical details in the Word of God. It's a very detailed passage of Scripture and shows that Luke was very much up with the nautical terms and what they meant. And for some reason, God wants us to get involved in this. It's quite a drama, really, when you look at Paul's journey to Rome. And of course, he had to go on one of these vessels. I have an artist's impression of an early grain ship before you now. And there's a lot of nautical terms comes how I'm just going to give you a few things to keep your mind thinking a bit here. The sketch of this ship here was actually quite sizable. You can see little figures, human figures there, to give you a bit of an idea. Some were 180 feet long by 40 feet wide. Carrying grain. So how do we know that they were carrying grain? Because that's what Paul and his other fellow passengers threw out of the sinking ship at the end there. There were no passenger ships in these days, but merchantmen ships carried commercial products. And Paul was placed by the Roman centurion on an Alexandrian grain ship. Well, that's the second one. And those ships were the lifeline of Rome. Rome didn't really produce anything, but they were relied upon importing their food for 3 million people, souls in Rome. So they were often on tender hooks waiting for the next load of grain to come in. Otherwise, the Caesar's going to have a lot of people rising up in rebellion. So it was a very important thing to the leaders of the nation to make sure that this traffic keeps going here. Just a few things about these ships be interesting. You'll find in a later ship, this is one that Paul takes three ships to get to Rome. Okay, he catches three ships and we'll see how they go. We're going to introduce you to two of them tonight. We've already said here the cargo of the grain ship was primarily wheat and other agricultural products. On the front, or the prow of the boat, there was what's called a... what do they call it now? No, I've got it written here. And I can't think of what it's called. A figurehead. It's called a figurehead. And you're going to find in a later ship that this has a sign or a mould into it of Castor and Pollux, two of the Grecian gods who are supposed to be able to give safety at the sea. We find that there's reference to sails in the Word of God. We have a mainsail and a foresail there, you can see. And it's important you understand that. Those two were important in this shipwreck that Paul becomes involved in. Another thing you find interesting is what's called the rudder bands. And the rudder bands are actually the paddles here that you can see. It's a bit hard to see. It's like a paddle going through a part of the vessel there. And someone manning this, I believe they're on both sides of the boat, and that was to give steerage. So it was the rudder really that was there. And when you see when it says that the bands were loosed, it means that they were simply before that were tied up against the boat, particularly while they're in harbour and not going anywhere. In the account we have here, when the storm really hits the second vessel, we have a reference to helps. This is, they used helps undergirding the ship. And the English readers, what does that mean? But the helps were actually cables or ropes that were placed around the belly of the ship, all right underneath it, and tightened down all the way along at various plates there to hold the ship together in a storm, because they were leaky sort of vessels, all made of wood. In a very rough storm, they didn't want the thing to fall apart. So where it says that they used helps undergirding the ship in verse 17, it's important to understand what that is. And it would be very difficult to do that in a stormy sea. Just to give you an idea of the size of this ship, on the one that Paul was shipwrecked in, there were 216 souls. That's 276 people. That's quite a plane load, really, on that vessel, all trying to save their own lives there. How did they navigate? Well, they had no compass in those days, and they've reckoned very little evidence, if any, of charts. And so they were very much dependent upon the heavenly bodies, so the position of the stars and the sun. So we see that in Acts 27:20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. No compass, don't know where we are, in a boiling sea where the sun hasn't shone or broken through the clouds for days and days and days, and the wind is howling, and you don't know where you are, where your rocks are, anything. It's really quite frightening, isn't it? So just to come back now to Paul here, Paul had just finished a 2-year imprisonment at Caesarea. Lysias, who was the man that saved his life in Jerusalem, Felix, Festus and King Agrippa all declared Paul's innocence, yet detained him in order to curry favour with the Jews. After 2 years' detention, Festus threatened to take Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried, a course of action that he knew would expose his life to Jewish assassins. So Paul, in order to save his life, you remember, appealed to Caesar. And as soon as he said, "I appeal to Caesar," everything stopped. Neither Paul could stop the process, nor any of the Roman governors. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had that right to take his case to none other than Nero on the throne there. And so that's what they were committed to do. So we have now the preparation for transportation, Paul's preparation, so they've got to get him to Rome now, and it's the responsibility of the government to get him there, and there's also a substantial cost for Paul. Preparation for transportation, Paul's preparation, it appears that Paul had come into substantial personal finances at this time of his life. Think about it for a minute. The prisons are not like our prisons where they give them plush food and they don't like it, they tip it down the sink and just lay them on with all the things they can do to make it a nice place away from home. I'd rather have something simpler out of those places. But I'm just saying, a lot of what the prisoner's health and his hope for the future was if he had people outside who had access to come to him and bring him what he needs, his clothing, in his case of Paul, his parchments and his reading material and his coat to keep him warm, all those things. He was dependent, not on the government, upon friends. And so Paul's now in detention for 2 years, and he has a couple of friends with him, which we're going to talk about. So it does appear that Paul has come into substantial personal finance at this time to be able to do this and to even be a target for Festus, or I think it was, or Agrippa, wanting a bribe. Those bribes, according to historians, were not small. They were large sums of money, and obviously they knew that Paul had the ability to do that. Some have suggested that he used church funds for this, a very strange turn of events for a man who laboured in tent making so as not to become a financial burden on the churches he was planting. And some suggest Paul had come into large wealth. Whatever, it would be very strange because it would be a misappropriation of church funds. It's a very serious thing when the preacher dips into the common fund there, which has been designated for other things, and decides to use it for his own purposes. It's actually a crime. So we don't believe that. But it just goes to show that people looking at this account here saying Paul has not obviously got the ability now. He can't do his trade. He's not doing these things, but he's still able, possibly by his friends helping him at this time as well, and possibly by his own additional funds he's using, possibly personal funds, to head him through this period. God has provided for him in some way. There's no doubt about that. Whatever the channel, God has made these personal funds available to his servant for this crisis hour in his life and ministry. and God can do that. In addition to his funds, Paul needed servants who could help him during his incarceration. Friends who could accompany him and take care of his personal needs, such as clothing, food, and legal matters. So it's interesting in verse 2, we're going to read those two verses, it was determined that we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Andromedium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Who's writing the book? So the us includes Luke. So Luke and Aristarchus now are two men that accompanied Paul all the way on this journey, including the shipwreck and into his prison life there. And that's an interesting thing. So William Ramsay's a very noted archaeologist, English archaeologist, cites the history of Pliny, where a prisoner in those times was to be transported from Illyricum to Rome. His wife vainly begged the authorities to allow her to accompany her husband as his personal aide. They flatly refused her request, but allowed several slaves to go with him, his slaves. It is possible, therefore, he says, that Aristarchus and Luke went as Paul's personal slaves, so they could be ministering to his personal needs. In his prison epistle, this backs us up in Colossians 4:10, he said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner saluteth you. So interesting. Customs in Rome, and see how that is. Now, there was the Roman preparation, of course, and they had to find a ship. And they did find one. Centurion found a ship there going to the direction that he wanted. I'm going to read verse 1. It says, determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners under one named Julius, a centurion, and entering into a ship of Andromedium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. A ship to take them to Rome, a small coasting ship that hugged the coastline of Asia Minor. And we're going to go across to the map, hopefully. Look at that. Okay, here we have Paul's final and fourth trip across the Mediterranean as recorded in the Word of God. And he starts off from... there's always something I wanted an update or something, isn't there? He starts here from Caesarea and drops in at Sidon. We're going to follow it through as we go through here to see what's happening here. But it's interesting that he got them lined up with a small coasting ship, not the big grain ship, but one that would hug the coastline and going around Asia Minor. Its home port was this place called Andromedium. I had to look for that a little bit, but it's right up near Troas, right around past Ephesus, on top edge of Turkey, almost to the Bosphorus Straits. You've got an inlet there, and that's where Andromedium was. That's home dock for this little vessel. That's interesting because Paul and his the people who are going to Rome got off before that. It's like you going to getting the bus to Parks, and it'll go through Orange, and if you don't keep your wits about you and get off there, you'll go to the destination, Orange, and to get back somehow. And so in this case here, we find there's a real reason why God has put these things in the Word of God. This ship was heading this homeward direction, and those people got off there at a different port and went in a totally different direction towards, they thought, Rome. Now, these sailors had to have knowledge of the seasons and the winds and the sea currents. And I'm going to read what Condibere and Howson say about that. The Greeks and Romans were ignorant of the use of the compass. The instruments which they took observations must have been rude compared to our modern quadrants and sextants. And we have no reason to believe that their vessels were provided with nautical charts, and thus neither sun nor stars appeared and the sky gave indications of danger. They hesitated to try the open sea. And we must understand that the sea was increasingly dangerous, the Mediterranean Sea, in late autumn and into the winter. In late autumn and winter, they became dangerous, and then during the winter months, the sea was considered closed, too dangerous to venture on. Paul's trip to Rome was undertaken in the late autumn while the westerly winds kept blowing. So he's going west, but he's got this westerly wind. And if you've done any sailing at all, and I've done a little bit of it, you're going to have to tack against the wind to make any headway. It's very, very time consuming to get that little vector increase going in this direction while you're going doing these wide sweeps back and forth and going about, as they call it, there to try and make ground. And so they had this problem, and that's one reason why they went. They reckon along the coastline here was to try and get some benefit of land breezes maybe in the evening, plus there's an ocean current that sweeps this way. So if you had no sail at all, the current would tend to take you in a westerly direction if you're up there. So it's interesting from a nautical point of view what's happening here. Okay, so it says here, hence the need to tack north along the coast of Israel, then Phoenicia, and then with more difficulty in a more westerly direction along the coast of Asia Minor, thus taking advantage of occasional land breezes and the ocean current, which runs in a westerly direction. Now, I want to just follow our various destination points, and that'll form the division of our study, and we will cease before we see what happens with the shipwreck, because it's just too much for us to do with one night. So we're going to go part way and then finish it, God willing, next Sunday morning or continue. So first of all, the first leg of the journey, Caesarea to Sidon, verse 3. And the next day we touched at Sidon. You've heard of that part of the coastline there. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and to refresh himself. Here again, Paul is deemed a low-risk prisoner. And oh, the refreshment of Christian fellowship, especially in the hour of crisis. It's such a wonderful balm. It's a healing balm to storm-tossed believers. And Paul and Peter both support the use of hospitality in that case. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Titus 1:8, that the bishop has to be a lover of hospitality. That's got the word, the love word, philo, and xenon, stranger, to love strangers. Interesting, isn't it? Then 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, says Paul. So that must have been a lovely little interlude, a short trip up the coast there, but then the centurion said, sure, if you've got friends here, go see them, have a cup of tea with them, and clean up a bit, get the salt water off your face. And the Christian fellowship is a wonderful healing balm when you're in a crisis, it really is. So be aware of that when people come on your doorstep and need your love and care. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ here, primarily. So that's the first leg. The second leg is from Sidon to Myra. I'm going to read verses 4-6. And when we had launched from thence, from Sidon, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. A lot of nautical things here. Here is the island of Cyprus, which is the home of Barnabas and the early part of missionary activity there. It says when he went under it, we think of type, this as being above and that being below because it would have north and south. But it means that under the lee of that island, close in to the island, I understand that's what the meaning of that is there. And the reason that he put that there is because Luke said that they needed to get a break off the wind coming this way by this island here. And so rather than going this way, they went around the island that way. It's a lot of details, isn't it? Um, So they saw it because the winds were contrary. So there it is again. So the westerly wind is a problem all the way to try and get this little boat, well, it's quite a bit of the way there to Rome. And when we sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And here's Cilicia and Pamphylia, some of the early mission fields of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and etc. And here they've gone across to here, this place called Myra. Okay. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy and put us therein. Now, I just want to read you a little bit by Albert Barnes on the testimony to the prevailing westerly winds and when that normally typical. We sailed under Cyprus, he says, for an account of Cyprus, see Barnes 436. By sailing under Cyprus, it meant they sailed along its coasts. They kept near to it. They thus endeavoured to break off the violent winds. Instead of steering a direct course to the open sea, which would have exposed them to violent opposing winds, they kept near the large island so that it was between them and the westerly winds. The force of the wind was thus broken and the voyage rendered less difficult and dangerous. They went between Cyprus and Asia Minor, leaving Cyprus on the left hand. They went between Cyprus and Asia Minor, leaving Cyprus to the left. Had it not been for the strong westerly winds, they would have left it on the right side. That's what he's saying. All right, at this point of Myra, we have a change of ship. And the reason I believe for that is simply that this little ship here is going to head home up here, right up there in the gully there. That's where that Andromitium is in there. They're not shown on the map, but it's up in that little bay there. So he's going to go from there up there, but they've got to go this way to Italy. So he's going to put them on a different vessel. Yes, yeah, so the ship from which they disembarked was from Andromedium, relatively close to Troas. If this ship was on its home leg, it would be taking Paul in the wrong direction. Therefore, they have disembarked from that little vessel, coastal vessel, and embarked on a larger Alexandrian grain ship. How do we know it was a grain ship? Because Acts 27:38 says, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So that was its main burden of carrying their commodity. History also bears witness to the grain traffic between Alexandria, Egypt, to Rome. Rome produced nothing, and the Caesars were careful to keep the 3 million inhabitants of Rome well fed, but all food had to be imported or the citizens may riot. Now, you must notice here that there were no passenger liners in these days. Like we have today, we have huge liners just dedicated for taking people from A to B, and especially before planes were taking a lot of it. But there's no passenger vessels here at all, and history shows that even the most upper crust people would have to travel on merchant vessels, which were carting goods and services around the world. We've already noticed the relative size of the vessel. And also, I didn't show you here, it's something interesting that happens, the artist has picked this up. You see a fella here with a line there and a lead weight there. See what he's doing? He's letting down a line with a lead weight on it. Why is he doing that? He's wanting to sound it, sounding and finding how deep the water is. So I was glad we found that artist's impression there. He's obviously read the Bible, because this guy here is just checking it out, and that's exactly what they did before they shipwrecked on the island of Malta. So they want to know there's enough water there and they can get a bit of an idea of the bottom. Yes. If it's coming up, and then they may be heading to some continent or land. Yes. There's no satellite navigation here. Very basic, isn't it? They were brave people and very, very skilled when you see what they had to work with, wasn't it? So we notice also on this grain ship here, the foresail, that was important because when they really got into this terrible storm, they pulled this one down. They ended up throwing over a lot of rigging and stuff like this, but they kept this one and lifted it up to give them just enough steerage to direct them to the land. All right. Now we're going from Myra to Fair Havens. Back on our map again. So here's Myra, and it seems to me that they were intending to go to Cnidus and maybe across here, but they had real difficulty getting across here. Why? Because they're really running head onto the wind. If you'd attack at all and get any forward movement, you have to be glancing off that wind at least in some significant degree. If it's back on front of you here, you're not going anywhere. You're just going to sit there and slip backwards. You can't cut any water. So they've got to think about all this all the time, how they're going to do this. And they've had real difficulty getting through here. And Luke says sailing was hard. It's hard work. They weren't getting very far. And I'm suggesting there that what is very typical for some of these, and I've read about sailing vessels and missionaries on trying to get to an island, and they make a bit of ground or a distance, maybe with an evening breeze, and it stops. And then the current takes them back, so many miles this way, and they go again the next time, get a bit further, but almost becalmed, in a sense. And that sort of thing seems to be what's happening here. And so it's taking a lot longer to get where those sailors were planning to be because of the winds that were prevailing, and they do prevail from the west. Okay, so from Myra, I'm going to read verses 6 to 12. It says, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy. And he put us therein, and when we had sailed slowly, there it is again, many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, we even scarce got near it, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmon. So they try to get to Cnidus, here's Cnidus, but it said we couldn't make it, we couldn't get there. So they went this way, and the wind's coming from this westerly direction, so they now got tacking ability and would have made pretty good progress through here. It would have been quite a relief to hear the water cutting past the vessel and seeing it riding over the waves, and it was probably in high spirits. We're at least moving somewhere. And so they came down from Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, and sailed under Crete, again under the lee of Crete here, about where Salmon is there. And then they were trying to get some break from that wind there, northwesterly, on the bottom here of the island, and get some sort of a shelter there at that time. Some anchorage. Reading the scriptures again. We sailed slowly many days when we had sails, verse 7, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. And hardly passing it, just a little bit past Crete, we came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh unto the city of Lycia. So Fair Havens is here, next to the city of Lycia. So far, so good. They've actually got a relatively safe anchorage. What is the problem now? The problem is that the seasons are changing and the storms are going to come. They've been too long, far longer on their voyage than they had hoped. And so there was a real danger there that the weather will come nasty from a different direction. And hardly passing it, they came to the places called the Fair Havens, nigh unto the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, here's a lot of reference to time, and when sailing was now dangerous. Why? Because the fast was now already past. Paul admonished them. Let's go through some of this. The struggles to Fair Haven. The closer the nose of the ship gets to directly face the headwind, the more impossible is it to tack against it. What little forward gain is achieved by an evening land breeze is quickly reduced by blowing the ship backwards when the westerly strengthened during the day. We've already mentioned the change of plans. It seems in a southerly direction there. It appears that they abandoned the idea of reaching Cnidus and changed directions towards Crete. This would create a feeling of progress and relief as the great ship ploughed its way south towards Salmone. And then we get the same problem again as they come around this bend here. They're running smack dab into the north winds, the westerly winds again. So we see there's a struggle to get there into this haven or this little harbour there called Fair Havens. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, very trying, isn't it? And scarce we come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. At this point, we have Paul warning of danger ahead. And verse 9 says, and when much time was spent, a lot of reference on time, when sailing was now dangerous. Why was it dangerous? Because the fast was now already past. What does this mean? What is the significance of the fast mentioned here? It's a Jewish way of describing a time of the year. Wiersbe writes, Paul admonished them to stay in Fair Havens. They had already encountered adverse winds, and it was now the start of the stormy season. The fast, he says, refers to the Day of Atonement, which fell in September, end of September, beginning of October. And every sailor knew that sailing was difficult from mid-September to mid-November and impossible from mid-November to February. It's a long time when the sea's closed. I'll run that little bit back again. Every sailor, he said, would understand the difficulty here, which fell in September, October. Every sailor knew that sailing was difficult from mid-September to mid-November and impossible from mid-November to February. So time is running out. The weather's going to turn bad. So which all this occurs there. It's around the equinox when the storms could make navigation dangerous. The sailors had not expected that their trip would have taken so long. Now the weather could suddenly turn nasty. At this juncture, Paul, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, brought this warning. And whether he gathered the sailors and the soldiers together on deck, I don't know, but he said unto them, so some had got their ears, sirs, I perceive that this voyage, now where are they? They're here at Fair Havens. They're here at Fair Havens. And we're going to find out what if they go any further, he's saying you're going to run into very dangerous situations. Typical of the prophet gift, could sense it coming. So Paul warns them. And he said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and ship, but also of our lives. It's interesting, Wiersbe says the word I perceive there, I haven't checked him on this, he believes in the Greek, implies that he perceives something on the basis of previous experience. So not necessarily a revelation from God, although he could have been given revelation. Certainly it was God sanctified human judgment at least. Paul was no stranger to sea travel, and he had been shipwrecked on three previous occasions. How do we know that? Because he said in 2 Corinthians 11:25, thrice was I shipwrecked. When did he write Corinthians? Before this time. So he's heading for his fourth shipwreck. He also said he'd spend a night and a day in the deep, that's treading water or hanging on to some bit of flotsam or jetsam until he got rescued or got washed ashore. So he's not a stranger to the sea, did a lot of travel on the sea, and he's saying this just doesn't look good at all. And the centurion called a conference to help him to decide what to do. At this conference was the master of the ship, then there was the owner of the ship, and there was Paul, and of course himself and maybe others. And verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, this is the Fair Havens, the more part, the majority, advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter. Now, wintering could take months. It's natural to want a nice place to have a little holiday, of course, enforced holiday. But it was more than just whether the shopping was better there was, and the accommodation. The Fair Havens here was not an all-weather harbour. That's the problem. There are certain times when it, when a storm came in a certain direction, it was totally exposed to a storm, so it wasn't ideal. So not so commodious to spend the winter months in, because it's going to really be quite a rocky thing there as the waves come through the break into the harbour there. And so the majority of people said, well, let's see if we can make a dash for it, because if we could just get around here a little further to another part of here, to Phoenice, I think it is there. There's a bay in there which is more sheltered, and it would be the ideal place for us to drop anchor, and if we got, we're there for the next 3 months, well, so be it. So because the haven, verse 12, was not commodious to winter in, the more part, the majority advised this little meeting to depart thence, and if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and their winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Now, I'm going to read to you a little bit here of what Wisby says about this whole matter. He says, three things tipped the centurion's decision to proceed to Phoenice. To begin with, Fair Havens was not a comfortable place to settle down for the winter, because it was too open to the winter storms. Phoenice was a more sheltered harbour. Julius also listened to the expert advice of the pilot and the captain, the master and the owner of the ship. They advised that the ship head for Phoenice, as fast as possible. Surely they could cover 40 miles safely, just a little bit of a run. Already they had lost too much time. When Julius added up the votes, says Wisby, it was 3-1 that the ship set sail. And after all, the majority cannot be wrong, especially when it includes the experts. But the clinching argument came with an encouraging change in the weather, for the south wind began to blow gently. And I read it for you, verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had attained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. The clinching argument came with the encouraging change in the weather, for the south wind began to blow gently, and that was just what was needed. As the ship left the harbour, perhaps Julius, the pilot, and the captain smiled tolerantly at Paul and his friends, as if to say, see, you were wrong. It's a very bad way to determine serious decisions in your life, is to put so much weight upon a circumstantial happening, to the neglect to the other spiritual principles of guidance. If Paul had discerned God's will correctly, then whether the wind was blowing or not, we wouldn't go. And I've found it's a common problem with Christians, particularly Christians who are just still young in the faith, to say, well, this is all, I meant to marry this person because, you know, she fell over in front of me and it's all love at first sight and I've been praying for someone just like her. And it's all circumstances. Or it must be right because I got a phone call and I'm going off to a new job that's going to double my pay. And the pastor says, well, where are you going? So I'm going to the mining field and is there a church there? A church? I don't know. I'll find that out when I get there. Well, what about the other aspects of guidance? The principles of God's word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and then the providential closing and shutting of doors. That's important. That the circumstances of the south wind blowing softly should not be the primary thing which causes you to say this is God's will because this happened. It might be a confirming thing, but those other things have to be there first. That you've studied the word, you believe that you're in the center of God's will with that word, and then you have the prompting as you go to prayer of the Spirit of God, and then you're trusting Him to open the doors. So what happened, verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. It's the word tuphonikos, it's where we get our English word typhoon from. So it wasn't just a little afternoon breeze, it was a tempestuous wind named Euroclydon, which indicates a violent agitation, also with possibly circular action. So it was a violent storm. Against it, against what? Against the little south wind that blew softly. It just knocked that over and all of a sudden everything has changed. And these men are at their wits' end in the midst of a violent storm which goes on for days and days and days. Will they survive or not? And in this turmoil with 276 souls in the balance between life and eternity, one man comes to the fore just by sheer character of his spiritual qualities. Paul comes to the fore. He doesn't say, well, let me sort this out, I've been in this sort of thing before. No, it just happened that way. So we find him right at the end there, very much intervening in that landing on the island of Malta. And we'll see how he intervened there. And he said, in one case, he said, if these don't stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. I wonder what he meant by that. Well, the sailors were, I'm giving you a little bit to keep coming Sunday, okay? The sailors were trying to escape for their lives and make out they're going to adjust the anchors or something, but Paul, quick as a flash, picked it up and said to the centurion, if these leave us, we cannot be saved. The sailors were needed and their skills are needed on a very difficult maneuver. God is going to save every one of those people and their lives. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you that this is part of your word and we marvel at the detail in it as it draws us into the very narrative of what took place with the shipwreck, dear Father. And we thank you that you are supreme above all the howling of the wind and the chaos of men and their crying out in absolute confusion before you. We thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you that God's man could come to the fore just by simply by his character and spiritual power to bring calm and optimism to that whole group of people and to save not only physically, but the lives and possibly the souls of many of them as well. We just pray that you'll help us, Lord, to learn these lessons, dear Father. Help us to know and not be deceived by south winds that blow softly, but to go into your word and into your presence to confirm and to make sure that we're on the right track with serious guidance that matters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.